Let me invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 48. We're going to refer back to chapter 45, but I want to read some verses this morning as we begin from Genesis 48. So we'll actually begin where we're going to conclude. So open your Bibles there. But by way of introduction, let's be reminded as we've been progressing through the Genesis narrative that in the midst of all of the things that we've seen, going back to Adam and Eve, then looking at Cain and Abel, and then moving forward and seeing Noah, and then the story of Abraham and the other patriarchs, and we've seen the unfolding of the early stages of biblical history, and we've seen real life, haven't we? We've seen struggles in families, we've seen people make poor choices individually, we've seen fathers grieved by the choices their children make, we've seen fathers and mothers make choices that leads to pain and suffering later on for their children. It's real life. Real life. And so as we come this morning, and we're in the section of Genesis that closes with a focus primarily on two individuals, Joseph and Jacob. Jacob is really the central character of the last portion of Genesis, but his narrative begins to focus in on one of his sons as it progresses. And so we've been looking at the life of Joseph, seeing the things that have been going on, but in the background is Jacob. And so what we're going to see this morning is where they are reunited, and we're going to see two men, and at various stages of their life, how God chooses to use them, how they are available to God to be used for his plans and his purposes. And so I hope as we come to the scriptures this morning that the Lord will be faithful to us to encourage us. So we'll read from Genesis 48, but before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for this morning that you have gathered your church. And Lord, you gather us so that we can be together for fellowship and friendship, all of those good things. Lord, but more than anything, you gather us together so that we might sit under your word. Father, apart from your word, we would not be your people. And so we thank you for the importance of this morning. Father, we want to reverence your word because it comes directly from you. It is God-breathed. And Father, thank you that when we come to your word, we see that while you are incredibly powerful and sovereign and in so many ways distant from us, we see how close you have made yourself, how you have condescended to us that we might know you. We thank you, Lord, that you have not kept yourself separate from your people, but you have come and met us ultimately in the living word, your son Jesus. So we thank you this morning that as we look at your written word, it all points back towards him. And so, Father, as we consider the lives of Joseph and Jacob this morning, Lord, and as we see the ways that you use them and the ways that they, in their own kind of manner, worked through the difficulties that you sovereignly allowed in their lives, Lord, would you remind us that you are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you are our God. We thank you, Lord, for the testimony of these individuals that reminds us that you are present with us today. And so, Lord, this morning we ask that you would teach us. We invite your Holy Spirit to be the one who instructs us from your word. We pray all that this morning in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Let's look at Genesis chapter 48, and I just want to read two verses, verses 15 and 16. And so I want to read them this morning. They'll be a little devoid of their context until we come back around here at the end of our time. But I just want you to key in on the things. This is Jacob's prayer for his grandchildren. So hear the words that he prays. He's speaking to his son Joseph, but the focus of the prayer is his grandchildren. And he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on, in the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." This is God's word to his people. What you see in that prayer, I think, is a fantastic summary, really, of the entire storyline of Genesis and the entire storyline of the Bible as well. That God makes certain promises that he will surely keep, but he keeps them through people. He is active in the lives of his people. And from generation to generation, his promises remain. And so you have the sovereignty of God who has said that he will do these things, and yet responsibility is placed on each successive generation to proclaim the word of the Lord to the generation that comes after them and to pray that God's will would be done in and through that next generation. And the life of Jacob is a perfect example of this and the messiness of it. That this is not some happy 50s, you know, sitcom type thing where everything goes well and maybe there's a few things that don't go quite the way we want them to, but everything kind of works out in the end. What we have seen is real tragedy in these pages. We have seen betrayal within families. We have seen horrendous mistakes made in people's lives. And yet, what undergirds all of that is the sovereignty of God, that his plans will be accomplished. So let me get you to turn back to Genesis 45, and let's remember where we are in the story of Joseph. If you recall, he has gone to Egypt. He has been raised to this position of authority based on how God worked in and through him, interpreting the dreams of the Pharaoh. And he's in this position now where they're making preparations for famine that's ahead. And if you recall, then once the famine began, in the sovereignty of God, the famine also hit Canaan. And so Jacob sends his sons to Joseph, or not to Joseph, to Egypt. And they end up appearing before Joseph, needing food. And we spoke about how that must have affected him, how in many ways he had probably worked through many of the issues that he had had coming from that family, ending up in this tragic situation in Egypt, but seeing how the Lord had blessed him. And then all of a sudden, he's presented with his brothers directly in front of him. And we saw in his interactions with them that at times he had to excuse himself from their presence to weep because of all the memories coming back, all of the pain, all of the hurt rushing back into his mind and into his heart as he faced his brothers. And we saw that that Joseph is a normal man. He's not some superhuman individual who just immediately reveals himself and extends grace and love to them. I told you that it reminded me of my own relationship with my brother and how when there's opportunities for brothers to mess with one another, many times you see that. And we see that with Joseph, but it's intentional. He's not doing it in a way to be cruel or to get revenge, to exact some kind of retribution from his brothers. He's doing it to see what's going on in their minds and in their hearts. And to see that if in the years that have passed, has anything changed in their minds and in their hearts? And so his plan, we saw, was to get them to go back to the land of Canaan and bring his full brother back. Remember that Joseph had a full brother from his mother, Rachel, and his father, Jacob. And that brother was Benjamin. And so the brothers return. Jacob does not want to let Benjamin go, but the brothers convince him. They say, we have to bring him or they will not sell us the things that we need. And so Jacob reluctantly allows Benjamin to go, and they are immediately brought to Joseph's home where they eat a meal with him. And if you remember, the testing of them involved two things. The first thing he did was he very intentionally favored Benjamin in front of them. He sat them according to their birth order, which they noticed and thought was very strange. And then Benjamin was given a much larger portion, and a portion directly from Joseph's own table in the presence of the brothers. And we said that he's probably doing that to see, how are they going to react to Benjamin being favored? Because Joseph's in the situation that he is in Egypt because of how they reacted to seeing their father Jacob favor him. And so there is no negative reaction there. And then you get the second phase of the testing where Joseph has his own silver cup placed in Benjamin's bag. They are then stopped as they return to Canaan. And they exclaim that whoever has done this thing was worthy of death and shall be left there. And it's in Benjamin's bag. And so he's presenting them with the opportunity to rid themselves of Benjamin. They could just leave him in Egypt and head back to Canaan and tell Jacob whatever they wanted to tell him. And instead, if you recall, Judah pleaded with Joseph. Take him instead, that he would substitute himself in the place of Benjamin, the one whom he had perceived that had committed the wrong. And it's at this point that we get to chapter 45. Let me read Genesis 45, and I'll read verses 1 through 15. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in these lands 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God." I'll stop there for a moment and we'll pick back up. I want us to key in and just feel the emotion of this moment for him to finally unveil himself to his brothers. And the response then from them that they did not answer him for they were dismayed. We can imagine that was absolutely the case. Their sin has found them out. And they are horrified probably in many ways to recognize that they are in the presence of Joseph, their brother whom they had so greatly wronged. But I want you to see here the amazing perspective on this that Joseph has. First of all, he weeps. He weeps in their presence. These are his brothers. These are the men that he was raised with as a boy. Can you imagine the memories that he had? Running, playing, chasing animals, doing all the things that he would have done as a child, living in an outdoor agrarian society. The friendships that they would have had leading up until his teenage years when his father openly began to favor him and they began to plot to do away with him. The betrayal that he would have felt and yet then to be restored to them and for him to say these things. "I am your brother Joseph. Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves." He's trying to. He knows why they're terrified to be in his presence. He knows the grief that they would probably have felt here. And so he speaks to them and he comforts them with words focusing on his own perspective on these situations or on this situation. He makes clearly, I've put it there, I've underlined them. He says, "God sent me before you to preserve life, so it was not you who sent me here, but God." Those words, the problem is we read these words and we say, yes, of course. This is the perspective that you're supposed to have, right? This is the perspective that we're all supposed to have when faced with situations of difficulty. And many times, because the narrative progresses fairly quickly and we don't feel the slow movement of years, we miss what all is in the background of Joseph saying that. His betrayal at the hands of his brothers, being sold as a slave and carried for weeks in a caravan as a slave, taken to a place that he didn't know anything about. And then he finally is sold, and he gets sold to someone who ends up being a good master in many ways. And he rises to a position of prominence, and he's probably working through and thinking through, "Lord, you are with me, thank you for this." And then you have the situation with Potiphar's wife, where he's betrayed once again, falsely accused of something, and ends up in prison for years. For Joseph to come to this point, this is not some silly, trite thing. Joseph is not some, this is not some Zen Buddhist thing where you don't feel emotion one way or the other and you just accept things as if it's blind fate. No, 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 no. This is a man who has worked through the difficulty of these things with tears and struggle. Can you imagine nights in that prison where he's looking out maybe of a window that has bars on it and seeing stars? Maybe recalling the things that his father told him about God's promises involving those stars, and he's sitting in prison. For him to work through, for him to get to this place took a lot of years and a lot of maturity to come to a place where he could say these things. But he recognizes something so important about God's sovereignty. And I want to just give you three things to consider about the sovereignty of God, ways to understand the will of the Lord. These are sort of theological categories. There are sometimes more categories of this if you look into a systematic theology. But this is one of the more difficult things to work your way through biblically. How do we understand the sovereign will of God? Let me just give you three categories this morning. The first is what we call the decretive will, which is also known as his hidden or his sovereign will. The key word there is decree. The key word there is decree. And so I've given you the definition there. This is the aspect of God's will that recognizes that God is fully sovereign over all that ultimately comes to pass. He is fully sovereign over all that ultimately comes to pass. This is what we call his foreordained will or plan, which cannot be thwarted by his creatures. God has plans and purposes that his creatures cannot thwart because he alone is sovereign. I've given you a couple of verses there. I didn't actually type those verses out, but some references you can look at there. The first is from Psalm 33, which Daryl read. It says this, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations." The counsel of the Lord, the internal counsel between the triune God where he plans and purposes what will happen, it will come to pass. It will not be thwarted. His creatures play a role in it. Human freedom plays a role in it. What we call secondary agency, that there really is freedom that we have in making decisions. But all of that falls within the sovereignty of God. We have to understand this. Lamentations 3:37 says this. It says, "Who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord had commanded it?" Who has spoken and it come to pass unless the Lord had commanded it? And then Isaiah 14:24, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so it shall be. As I have purposed, so it shall stand." Planning, purposing, and his sovereignty then to carry it out. Now, here's the thing that can happen with this. And this is what happens a lot of times when you're looking at this in a systematic theology or you're just reading a book about the sovereignty of God. Those are incredibly helpful for some people. And for other people, those are incredibly troubling. Because what happens is it ends up being a lot of proof texting, like I've just done. I can show you lots of verses in Scripture that talk about the sovereignty of God and talk about his control over all things, but for many people who are very analytical, you then press into that and you're wanting to work through, okay, well, if that is this way, then this means this, and it can become very disturbing for people. Let me encourage you that as you're looking at something like this that's kind of laid out in a systematic way, you cannot divorce the truth of this from the entire unfolding of Scripture. You have to see that the sovereign God who decrees things, these things all unfold in a narrative, in a storyline. We're not dealing with ideas and concepts alone. We are dealing with a God who is actively involved in his creation. And so when you think about these concepts of God's sovereignty over things, the way to understand that is not in your own mind analytically working through things. It's to read Scripture. It's to just read Scripture and take in the storyline of Scripture of who God is and what is he doing. What is he doing in the lives of his people? You can't just, it's so helpful. For me, it's very helpful to see things in a systematic way, to understand things like this, like in this way. But we can't divorce this from a story, from a narrative. We have to see it all tied together. Okay, so you've got the decretive will of God. The second thing is what we call the preceptive or the revealed will of God. Okay, the key word there is the idea of a precept, a command or a principle. Okay, the preceptive will of God. This is the aspect of God's will that has been clearly revealed in Scripture. Now we can know that God has a decretive will, that he is sovereign over all things, but we don't know exactly what all that looks like. With the preceptive will, I know what the preceptive will of God is because he has given commands throughout Scripture. He has said, it is his will that we do such and such thing. OK, Okay, for example, he's told humanity to worship him. It is his will that humanity worship him. In the Old Testament, you have the Ten Commandments. It's his will that we not steal. Okay, I've given you a couple of verses here. Deuteronomy 11:1, it says this. It says, "You shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his rules, and his commandments always." That's his preceptive will. As he was speaking to Israel, they were to keep his commands. Then I've given you Romans 12:2, a verse that's familiar to us. Speaking to Christians, Paul says, "Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds." That is the revealed will of God. Okay? The revealed will of God. So we can know things about his will. His will is not some mysterious thing that's far off. There are aspects of it that we can know about. But again, how do we know it? Through his word. Where is his will revealed? It is revealed in his word. And then finally, you have the third thing that I've given you there is what's called his permissive will. His permissive will. God's sovereignty does not negate the freedom of his creatures. He has given to mankind the freedom to respond to his preceptive will, but even when that response is sinful, this has not occurred outside of the sovereignty of God. It cannot. I heard R.C. Sproul say this. He says, if there is one atom in the universe that is operating outside of the sovereign will of God, then we cannot refer to God as sovereign. We have to see that all of these things happen underneath the umbrella of his sovereignty. And so it's important that we see this. God chooses to permit secondary agents to commit evil. We have to understand this. This does not make it easy to work through these things. But if you do not understand things this way, then what's going to happen is we're going to minimize, what can subtly happen is we minimize the sovereignty of God in our own minds and our hearts, and we begin to feel more alone and isolated from him, rather than cared for and shepherded through seasons of difficulty. This story, these words in the mouth of Joseph, are some of the most beautiful scriptural ways that we see a man working through these different things. Understanding the permissive will of God in light of his decretive will, in light of his sovereignty. One of the most amazing verses that I think is just a slam dunk proof of the idea of the permissive will of God is Revelation 13, 7 and 8. I'd encourage you to go read that chapter. It says this. This is talking about the beast in Revelation in 13. It says, "Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them." It was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. "And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain." I don't understand another way to make sense of that passage other than God, in his sovereignty, allows secondary agents to do things that we may not understand why he allows those things. But he is purposeful in them. And you see this in the mouth of Joseph. Verse 8, "So it was not you who sent me here, but God." But it was Joseph's brothers that sent him there, right? They sinned against him. They took him. They bound him. They threw him down in a pit. They were going to kill him. And then they decided to make some money off of him. And they sold him into slavery in Egypt. They were involved. But Joseph, in working through these things and coming to the place where he had peace, he did not see simply the circumstances. He saw beyond the circumstances, and that did not happen right away. We've got to remember that did not happen right away. This is years and years and years afterwards, and new events have occurred that give him a perspective on what the Lord was doing and why the Lord was allowing these things. And so this is such a beautiful thing for us to see, and the response of the brothers, I think, is very telling here. Look down at verse 14. This is, he speaks to them and he says, you must go tell my father these things, tell him to come. And look at their response though, verse 14. Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers spoke with him. They're with him in this. I think we have to see there is a repentant heart amongst his brothers with this. That there's weeping on both sides of this as he extends this forgiveness to them, as he gives testimony to God's grace and God's faithfulness, even in the midst of this terrible situation, even as they are overcome with the surprise and shock of this, there is certainly a regret. We actually saw it earlier, a couple of chapters earlier. Remember when he's speaking harshly to them and they speak to one another in their own language, saying that this has come back upon them because of what they did to Joseph, not understanding the irony of what they were saying. So there is, a repentant heart here with the brothers. Key concept here. While Joseph's brothers' actions were sinful, Joseph recognized that it was the sovereign will of God to allow such things for the ultimate good of preserving his people. For the ultimate good of preserving his people. Do you know that, again, based on that verse in Revelation, that God will allow secondary agents to kill his people? He will allow the martyring of his people. He will allow disease to ravage the lives of his people. He will allow tragedy to strike in the lives of his people. And there are no easy answers for why he chooses to allow that in one life and chooses not to put those things into another life. But we have to understand that behind these things is a sovereign plan that is ultimately good. It is ultimately for his own glory and for the good of his people and for the testimony of his great name. And this is what you have to see in Joseph, is you have to see the maturity that comes through suffering and suffering purposefully and coming to the other side of that and seeing God behind it. There is testimony in that. Friends, what we do with our suffering, the stakes of it are so high because the glory of God and the testimony of his name are at stake. How we suffer is so significant. And it's not done to punish, no. It's hard for me to speak about this because in my life, God has been very gracious. I haven't suffered tremendously. But when I see this and when I work through the life of Joseph, I feel that man's hurt. And I see the glory that God gets as he recognizes, having gone through those seasons of suffering, the sovereign hand of God in it. And that he's not bitter. You don't see bitterness and anger flowing out of Joseph. You see testimony to God's glory and his plans and his purposes. So his brothers heed his words and they return back to Canaan and they're going to tell their father what's happening. And so they go and they speak to him. I've given you the title, The Brothers Return to Canaan there. You see this at the end of 45 leading into 46. And they're going to speak to Jacob and he initially doesn't believe them. I mean, you can imagine, in his own mind and heart, he's worked through the death of his son. His son is dead, and he's maybe buried those emotions. He's worked through it in some ways, and now all of a sudden it comes back, and he finds out that his son is alive. And perhaps he finds out the reason why his son wasn't dead in the first place. Can you imagine a father having to work through that with the children who betrayed him and have been lying to him for years and years and years? And yet their testimony is so strong. And they've got these wagons from Egypt that they've brought to carry everyone and to bring all the possessions back. And so it says the spirit of their father was revived, verse 27. And Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." And they load up and they begin heading towards Egypt. Now let me show you some pictures because it says in verse 40, look at chapter 46. It says, "So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac." It's interesting he just mentions Isaac there. Let me show you this, what we're talking about here. Beersheba's down here, the very bottom. Okay, so they would have been moving, probably would have been in these areas, moving south from Shechem and Bethel. Can you imagine for him as he moves along these areas, the memories that he would have had of his encounters with God? And he comes and he ends up in Beersheba, and it says, notice how it says there, he came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Doesn't mention Abraham there, and I think that's because Beersheba is where Isaac encountered the Lord. Okay, if you remember, I've given you the verses there, Genesis 26, 23 through 25. That is where the word of the Lord came specifically to Isaac. And so Jacob comes to this place and the Lord appears to him. Let me show you a picture of what it looks like. Kev, go to that next slide. Kind of a barren area. You're moving south. Okay, you're out of the Jordan River Valley and you're moving towards the Sinai Peninsula. So it becomes a little bit more barren. It's not as lush as some of the places more in the north. You're coming down from the hill country to areas that are more approaching sea level. And so he comes into this area and it's here. Kevin, go to that next one just so they can see a map again. Okay, just to kind of give you an idea of where they're headed. Okay, they're headed towards Goshen, which is this very fertile region in the northern portion of Egypt. And the Lord appears to him. Look at verse 2 of 46. Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. And then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again. And Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. The Lord appears to him. The word of the Lord comes to him again, this time to grant to him assurance. See, God's concern was that Jacob would have assurance of his presence with him. Remember, when the first promise comes to Abraham that he's going to be made into a great nation, it's connected with the idea of going to the land of promise, the land of Canaan. When you get the first part of Genesis 15, where Abraham believes God and it's credited to him as righteousness, it's in the context of being in the land of promise. It's not until the second part of Genesis 15 where God makes the covenant with Abraham that you see that the growth into that great nation is actually not going to take place in Canaan. It's going to happen somewhere else. In particular, it's going to happen in Egypt as we see now. So this is the Lord assuring Jacob that even though he is leaving the land of promise, this is in accordance with God's plan. This is what he has so that his purposes might be accomplished, so that all the promises that he's made may be fulfilled the way he has said that they will be fulfilled. And if you think about this too, remember, we have to keep asking, who's reading all this for the first time? Who's Moses writing this for? He's writing it for Israel. So for them, as they're recalling and thinking through maybe the failures of their fathers to leave Egypt, maybe their own longings for Egypt and working through those things in their own minds and in their own hearts, this is a reminder to them that the Lord did not abandon them in Egypt. It's not like he abandoned them for a long time and then all of a sudden showed up and rescued them. No, no, no. He was with them because he said to their first father there who went down to the land, I will be with you. So you could see Israel being assured that, okay, if the Lord has been with us in Egypt and we've been dealing with all this difficulty there, now that we are moving towards the promised land, surely then he is with us. You can see what Moses is doing here. What the Lord is doing through Moses is he's trying to encourage and assure Israel that they can go back into the promised land, that the Lord will be with them. He was with them in Egypt. He will certainly be with them as they head back into the promised land. And so Jacob heads back. They load everyone up, and actually that's what Genesis 46 is. It's kind of the genealogy of who all goes with them to Egypt. Very important genealogy. I'd encourage you to read it and look at it. We do not have time to really unpack much that's in it today. I want you to see, though, that they come to Egypt. He comes into Egypt, and this is what I want us to see. This is where I want us to kind of conclude with a look at Joseph and Jacob. Two individuals in various stages of their lives and the way God is going to use them in those various stages of their lives as they have both come to a place where they have worked through a lot of the difficulties of their life. You're going to see Jacob's words about his life referring to the evil that he experienced. Let me just, by way of summary here at the beginning, look at this. It says, for each of us, God provides the opportunity to be a blessing both to his people as well as to others. The final chapters of Genesis demonstrate for us how God can use his people in the prime of their lives as well as in the final days, their final days, to serve both groups. This is my pastoral heart for us this morning. As I was looking through this passage and I was thinking through, Lord, what are you saying to us as a church this morning? It's that God uses us in different ways, in different stages of our lives. And that that's okay. And that we need to be okay with God moving us into different stages and phases of life. Because it doesn't decrease the significance of the ministry that he uses us for. And I think these two men illustrate that. Let's look at the example of Joseph first. First, we need to consider Joseph in the prime of his life. He's probably in maybe his 30s or 40s at this point. He's in what you would consider the prime of life. And it's his faithfulness to the Lord and all these things that we've been reading about that builds the platform to God, for God to use him as a blessing for his own people as well as others. And the thing that you're going to see with him, and the thing that I think we all know, is that in this phase of life, it's much easier to serve well in numerous different capacities. You can love and serve your family well. You can be connected and loving and serving God's people. You can be very effective in your work because you're younger. You have more energy. You have, in many cases, you just are able to do those things, balance those things better. It's a phase of life that you're in, and I think you see this with Joseph. Joseph, as we'll see in chapter 47, I'm not going to read these verses. I would encourage you to go and read them. I just want to point some things out. First, he's used by God to bless his employer. He's working for the Pharaoh, and he's doing a very, very good job. He's working diligently on behalf of his employer. Okay, giving you a couple of verses there. Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was so severe on them, and the land became Pharaoh's. You see, Joseph, he's shrewd in his business dealings. He's not defrauding people or taking things from people. He's purchasing things using food. And so we're going to see the people actually respond well to this. He does what is good for his employer. He sees that his connection to the Pharaoh is a God-ordained connection. Even though the Pharaoh is polytheistic, doesn't worship Yahweh, Joseph still serves well, and he does a good job. He stewards well what God has put in front of him, the responsibilities that God has given him. Second thing you see is this. Joseph was used by God to bless the Egyptian people. In the serving and working well and as an employee of the Pharaoh or as a manager for the Pharaoh, he's also going to be a blessing to these other people. And look at what they say. Chapter 47, verse 26 that I've given you. And they, that's the people, they said, "You have saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be the servants to Pharaoh." So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands this day that the Pharaoh should have a fifth of the land, but the priest alone did not become Pharaoh's. That just gives you this idea that it's interesting when you think about Egyptian history, Joseph is the one that's used to get the Pharaoh the level of authority over the people of Egypt that is going to extend generations beyond this. The Lord uses Joseph to do this. But you see that in how he does this, he is a blessing to the people. He is providing food for the people. These are people who do not worship Yahweh, many of them, most of them, and yet he's a blessing to them, used by the Lord for their good and for God's glory. And then what's amazing is that all of that, God uses then to bless his family as well as the people of God. Genesis 47, 27 through 28, it says, "Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So this is the end result of Joseph serving well. Summary statement there. His diligence and his stewardship were the means by which he served God faithfully and blessed others during this season of his life. Diligence and stewardship. Now, faithfulness is absolutely a part of that. I'm taking that as kind of an understood for Joseph based on the things that we've seen. But in the narrative description of him in connection with his employment, He is diligent and he stewards things well. So for those of us who find ourselves in this phase of life, are you diligent in your work and are you stewarding well the things that God has given you? See the testimony of Joseph and see how God uses that to bless Joseph's family and to bless the people of God. He doesn't just give Joseph this and then expect Joseph to just it to be all about Joseph and his own glory and his achievement and his advancement. No, 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 no. It's for God's glory and the good of his people. And Joseph works hard. And so my question is your work important to you? Do you see your work as important to you? Because for many of us, it's not that we don't see our work as important. It's just that we have work and then we have church and then we have home. And we miss how there's an overlap in all of those things. Because God is the God of our work and of our church life and of our home life. Because he's the sovereign God who walks with us in all those things. And so do you view your work as stewardship given to you from God? I think we have to if we understand Scripture correctly. This was the way that God blessed this is the way that God blessed his people through the hard work and stewardship of Joseph. Second thing we see the example of Jacob. Jacob at this point has reached the final season of his life. And he's going to be used by God for the purpose of blessing his family as well as others. But in this stage of life, in this phase of life that we see with Jacob, I think one of the things that we can take from this is that in many ways, it's better to focus one's attention on key areas of ministry. Rather than trying to do many, many things, it's to focus. You're going to see this, I think, with Jacob. First thing you see is Jacob blessing others. He blesses the Pharaoh. Now look at chapter 47, verse 7. Then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father. This is Joseph bringing Jacob in front of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How many days are the years of your life?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days and years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning." And Jacob blessed the Pharaoh and went out from his presence. It's possible that this idea of Jacob blessing the Pharaoh is merely greeting. Like, he blessed the Pharaoh, "O Pharaoh, it's good to be in your presence." And then he blessed the Pharaoh when he's leaving, "It was great to be in your presence, O Pharaoh." But I tend to think, in light of the other times Jacob blesses, that there's this prayerful element in it as well. Because you're going to see, coming up in 48 and 49, he's going to bless his grandchildren, he's going to bless his sons. Now, certainly there's a qualitative difference in those two things, with him blessing the people of God. But I think there is this general blessing element to this, where he probably wishes the Lord's blessings upon the Pharaoh, prays for the Pharaoh. And so there is a connection here where he is used in this situation to speak some truth. Now, whether or not he gives great testimony, I mean, he says the years of my sojourning are few and evil. Okay, we need to at least appreciate the reality of that. Because when you think about the things that we read about Jacob, has it been fun times and candy canes? It's been some difficult things. Much of it his own fault, right? As we worked our way through Jacob's life, we showed over and over again choices that he made that brought difficulty into his life. And so it's interesting when you see that few and evil have been the days, or difficult, your translation may say, a lot of that difficulty is his own fault. It's his own choices and the consequences thereof. But I think there is an element here where he speaks some truth to the Pharaoh. And so the Lord uses him in that way in the life of the Pharaoh, even if it's a very brief, temporary interaction. The primary focus of Jacob, though, and you see this in 48 and 49, is God uses Jacob to pray for and bless his family. In this phase of life, this final phase of his life, which is going to be, it's not like we read this and then Jacob dies right away. He's got 17 years that he lives in the land of Egypt. So he's interacting with his family for 17 more years. Even though the text goes very quickly to the time of Jacob's death, we need to see that he's there interacting with his family. But what's highlighted as most significant about those interactions is his prayer for his family. And so let's go and let's read those verses again from chapter 48, starting at verse 15. So he gets Joseph, and Joseph brings his two boys. And Jacob just celebrates the fact that, first of all, he got to see not only his son again, whom he thought was dead, he gets to see his son's sons. And so the joy that's there, and he prays for prays for these two boys. It says this, and he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, and the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." Let's make some observations about this. In his prayer for his grandchildren, I want to look at the things that he keys in on. The first thing you see is that he recognized the Lord as the God who was sovereign over the history of his people. You folks who are older, when you pray for and with people, connect what we're doing with the history of God's people. When you speak to your grandchildren, not all the time, you don't have to be weird like that, but in your interactions with your grandchildren and your children, seek to bless them. Remind them of the God who is sovereign over the history of his people, that they have a story that they are a part of. That is the biggest problem with my generation and people below us. We don't have a story that we're a part of. Because see, for you guys who are older, you grew up with a story that was very connected to American history. You had a people that you were a part of. And so even though you were Christians and you had the biblical storyline, you had this unifying story that you were kind of a part of. It was connected with our country. We don't have that. We know some of those things. I was taught some of those things. But now, many of the kids that are taught American history and things like that, they have a completely different view of American history than you guys did, don't they? They don't have a story that they're a part of. So they're cut off from things like that. So they're constantly seeking meaning in smaller things, looking for some kind of story to be a part of. It's one of the reasons why activism is so huge in people my generation and below. That's where you find, I mean, and I know that's kind of a young person thing anyway, because you people, you guys that were in college in the 60s, you remember things like that. But one of the reasons why it really is a big deal nowadays for those who are younger is because it gives them some bigger storyline to be a part of. It gives them some big enemy to fight, to be against. And so those of you who are older, you have an opportunity to convey to those who are younger the story that they're a part of. But you can't do that if you don't know the story that you're a part of. Speak to them about those things. Invite them in. Remind them of who they are. Where is their identity in these things? You see this. Look, I mean, he talks about the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked. We've been studying Genesis, so I hope in your mind, if you sat there and you thought about Abraham and you thought about Isaac, you could think of stories. You could think of the imagery of the places they went, the ways that they interacted with God, the difficult times that they went through. That phrase is so loaded with biblical imagery and history. Do our kids know those things? Then look at this. He gives personal testimony about the Lord's work in his own life. Personal testimony about the Lord's work in his own life. The God who has been my shepherd. See, he's not just the God who's the God of the history of his people. He's Jacob's shepherd. He gives personal testimony about the Lord's work in his own life. And he does it with two sets of imagery. The first is the shepherd who has been my shepherd all my life. That shepherd imagery, God caring for him, providing for him, leading him, being with him, going with him, even into places of difficulty. Then he says this, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. Don't let the angel imagery trouble you there theologically. It's just the idea that he's the messenger, right? I mean, it refers to the angel of the Lord several times, but we saw in Genesis that that figure is divine. Many times you see the angel of the Lord, you see the angel of the Lord is doing things only God does. And so the idea here is that this God, God whom he serves, is a messenger, brings the word of the Lord to him, brings his word, and then that has redeemed him from all evil. When you see that, in light of the thing that Jacob said in 47 about the few and evil have been the days and years of his life, what evil has he redeemed him from? He's redeemed him from the evil that he's brought on his own life. He's redeemed him from himself, his own choices. See this testimony that he gives. And then finally, he prayed that God would carry out his will through these boys. That's the amazing thing that you see there. He knows the promises that God's made, and so he prays, Lord, make them into a multitude. Because God had said to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, I will make you into a multitude. And so he extends that promise then down through his grandsons and prays that God would use them for his plans and purposes, that they would find themselves in that history, in the will of God for them. The promises extend through them. Beautiful things. You guys who are older, you were in that different stage of life. Do focused things well. And look for opportunities to bless those who are younger in the church and in your homes. I know it's hard. I'm a doer in many ways. I want to do things. And so as I think about this, I can imagine in my own mind and heart what it's going to be like when I'm older, should the Lord grant those years to me, when I'm just going to want to do. I want to get up and teach and speak and do things like this. And there may be a time where I can't do that anymore. Am I going to be okay then with focused time to speak words of testimony and then to pray for and bless? You guys who are older, you have such opportunity. Things like that mean so much to those of us who are younger, in your families and in the church. See the example of what Jacob is doing here. He's going to do it again in 49 with his sons. We'll look at that next week. We don't have time to get into that. But just, isn't that amazing that the end of his life, what we read about him, is blessing others? That's really all we read about with Jacob once he comes to Egypt. We don't know anything else that he does. These are the key things that he does. When the Lord looked at his life and said, what are the key things that need to be preserved for my people throughout the end of history? It's Jacob as an older man praying for and blessing others. That should mean something to those of you who are older. See that. Take that to heart. So a couple of questions for us to just consider. Am I or are we trusting in the sovereignty of God and seeking to understand his will in the midst of circumstances that we may not understand? Are we seeking to understand what he's doing in these things? It takes time to work through these things. And then my next question, kind of follow-up, would be, are you trying to do that on your own somewhere? Or are you doing that in the midst of the unfolding storyline of God's word and with God's people? See, that's where we go wrong. When we face times of difficulty and we're trying to think through God's sovereignty and we're doing it apart from God's word and his people. He's given to us his word and his people for a reason. That is the place where we question. That's the place where we struggle and work through. And if you haven't gotten to the place where you have that answer, give it time. Give it time. You may get the answer as to why that happened, and you may not. I mean, when I think of Joseph's story, the Lord could have done it and had it all unfold this way without him having to be in prison. There's no answer for Joseph in the scripture why he went to prison. Maybe because he interacts with Pharaoh's baker and cupbearer, I guess you could say. But we're not going to get the answer to every question of why did it unfold this way. But many times, if we're patient and we trust, there are answers. And we can see what God is doing. Second question, am I allowing God to use me for his purposes in the season of life in which I find myself? What season of life are you in? And can we be honest about the season of life that we're in? Because see, for many people my age, we wish that we were actually in a younger season of life where we didn't have as many responsibilities. Didn't have to steward things well, didn't have to exercise responsibility and juggle more things than I had to juggle when I was in my 20s or in my teens. And then there's other people who are older and are still trying to juggle a whole bunch of things, but because they're getting older, they're not doing anything really well when they could focus their attention and be a real blessing to others. That's the great thing about the church. There's so many different opportunities and ways that you can serve and minister to the body of Christ. And it's multi-generational. It's multi-generational. So can we be honest and ask the Lord, search my heart, show me where I need to steward better or where I need to focus more or where I need to be okay with the season that you have me in. This is God's word to us. And I hope we've seen his heart for his church in this. We're going to conclude Genesis. We're either going to conclude Genesis next week or the week after. I'm still working through it and trying to decide exactly how it's going to unfold. But then we're going to start our Advent season. Very excited about Christmas. It's absolutely the most wonderful time of the year. It's my favorite time of the year, so I'm really looking forward to getting into the Christmas narratives. But let's be in prayer for how God can use us. We're coming up on the end of the year. We've got a new year coming up. It's a great time to think and say, all right, am I doing too much? Am I not doing enough to serve the Lord? Be open to him critiquing us and speaking lovingly to us. Let's go to him in prayer now. Father, thank you that we can just come to your word, and your word is so clear, Lord. Thank you that your spirit is active. Thank you for the songs that we've sung this morning, Lord, and we look forward to singing now for your glory. Would you use our singing now to encourage and to cement and solidify these things that we've heard? Would you press them into our minds and into our hearts so that we might reflect on them? And would you receive our praise now as we sing back to you? We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.